If you're opening up your own Bible, you'll want to find your way back to Luke chapter 8, where we continue our study of Luke, which we're learning a lot together, I think, and it's been really great. And I gave you a little bit of a misleading title this morning, Redefining Family. As I thought about it more, it should be expanding the idea of family more, but we'll leave it as it is. But we live in a time where many things are being redefined, things that for centuries and longer have been understood. People are trying to say the meanings can change. It can be whatever. So ideas of gender, you know, this is very much out there. You know, you can just decide that you're whatever you want to be is what a lot of people would tell you. Redefining what relationships are, you know, what traditionally for almost all of human history, when you thought of a family and used the word family, you usually meant a husband and a wife and children that they had together and possibly extended family, you know, grandparents, aunts, uncles, and that kind of thing. But that's being redefined too in our day and age, right? So Jesus did not redefine family, but he rather expanded the idea of what family is. Jesus didn't change God's definitions of family because Jesus and the Father are always one, right? They're always in agreement. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't have the option to say something that God said in the past no longer applies today. But a lot of people claim that right. They don't have it, whether they think so or not. So Jesus and the Father are one. Whatever the Father says that marriage was, Jesus said marriage was. Whatever the Father said families were, that's what Jesus said the family was to be. And family and marriage is designed by God, and it must be honored. It must be held in high esteem. And so the church needs to do that. And of course, Christ, he affirms family values again and again and again. He addressed divorce several times, we find in the Gospels. In fact, he spoke so strongly on divorce that some of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Because Jesus said, if you're going to get married, then you must stay married. Because if you leave that spouse and marry another, that's committing adultery. And they said, that's too hard of a teaching. And he said, well, if it's too hard of a teaching, don't get married. That's how serious Jesus took it. So Jesus, again, he affirms family values and was very, very, very much up on marriage and against divorce. And God said he hates divorce. So Jesus is not saying, once again, anything different than God the Father. In Malachi, Jesus said that the one who divorces his wife cloaks himself in violence. It's a violent act. It's the tearing apart. If two become one flesh and someone gets divorced and they pull that apart, that's a violent thing in Jesus' mind and in God's mind. That doesn't mean anyone who's been divorced is beyond forgiveness. But we need to understand one very important thing, that God takes relationships very seriously, and he is the one that defines what they are. Now, today, we're going to talk about physical family, but we're also going to talk about spiritual family. That's really the more important part of this passage this morning. So Jesus is going to expand on our understanding of family, and we're going to learn that we have a spiritual family, and that's a great blessing. So our big idea this morning is that hearing and doing the word of God is a sign of being in the family of Christ. And three points that we're going to look at that go with these just short passage, which is three verses. First of all, that Jesus had other siblings that his mother Mary gave birth to. This might be shocking to some of you, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Jesus did not disrespect his mother or family. And third, Jesus considers all of the true faithful to be family. Not only we are family with each other if we're in the faith, but we're family with Christ himself. So let's look at this short passage. Starting at Luke 8, verse 19, it says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." All right. So let's look at that again, the first verse. His mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And that gets to our first point there, that Jesus had other siblings that his mother Mary gave birth to. And the reason I said this might be shocking to some of you is because if you were raised in the Catholic Church, you may have learned something about they call the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, the Catholic Church teaches that not only was Jesus born to the Virgin Mary, but that she stayed a virgin for the rest of her life forever, and that's what they teach. Now, I don't understand the reason for that doctrine for a couple reasons. First of all, and I'm going to get to that in a moment, but Scripture clearly doesn't teach that. But I don't know if they think that keeps her more pure or what, but they do, you know, it's just not in Scripture. So if somehow Mary not staying a virgin after Jesus was born was a problem, as apparently the Catholic Church sees it, then you would be saying, in effect, that mothers and motherhood and wives are somehow inherently bad that way. But Jesus, again, affirms marriage and family. So Mary fulfilled her role as God's chosen one to bear Christ. And we just, last Christmas, we went through that story as we do every Christmas. And you can read about that in the Gospel of Mark and also the Gospel of Luke especially, or Matthew and Luke actually more. And she fulfilled that role. And she was still a servant of God, but that part of her role finished. But she was still had a role as a wife to Joseph and a mother to his children. And I won't go into all of that, but if she was not doing her role as a mother, he would have had grounds for divorce against her. No, she had a role as a wife and mother. And by the way, that does not bring any dishonor on her at all. In fact, it brings honor. And so let's look at a few passages of Scripture that refute this doctrine of the Catholic Church called the perpetual virginity of Mary. First of all, we have Matthew 1, 24 and 25. This is part of the Christ's birth narrative there in Matthew. It says, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And they called his name Jesus." So knew her. I think most of you know what that means, but it means that they consummated their marriage at that time, but he didn't do it until she had given birth to the son. It doesn't say he never knew her. It says he knew her not until she gave birth to a son. That's evidence number one. We need to obey Scripture and not the tradition of the Catholic Church, okay? Matthew 3:13-55. These are people questioning about Jesus. These are people in his neighborhood. They're saying, this guy is really suddenly becoming quite a public personality. What's going on here? And they ask these questions. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Four brothers and named. So this is a very specific account. You know, if they said, isn't he Jason, brother of Sherry and Rich, who was my brother and sister, then that's very specific. It's even more specific than saying he has siblings. Now let's go to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Same account, really, from a different gospel, but very similarly worded. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And this adds something. Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So now we see sisters, plural. So he had at least six siblings. He had four brothers. We saw their names. And sisters being plural, we know that's at least how many? two, right? So we know he has at least six brothers and sisters. So after Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, she no longer was the Virgin Mary for very long, and she became a very prolific mother of at least six other children, and that's a beautiful thing, nothing to be ashamed of. John 2:12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. So again, brothers, plural. In that case, we don't have their names, but John 7:3-5, so his brothers said to him, leave there here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. So, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, it says his own family, not at least some of his family, his mom probably believed in him, but his brothers did not yet, and I want to add yet, because we're going to see here in a moment that they did become believers, at least a couple of them specifically are named in Scripture. So they did not yet believe. And in Acts 1:14, we see among the very earliest disciples, there is Jesus' family. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So the verse I read just a moment ago said they did not yet believe after he ascended into heaven. We're given very clear here they were believers now. We don't know if all his brothers were, we don't want to read too much into that, but at least some of his brothers were believers. Jude, who was one of those brothers, wrote an epistle, and it's a very short one. It's the very last epistle before Revelation. And here's how he introduced himself. You notice he doesn't say brother of Jesus Christ. He says Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He doesn't even dare to call himself brother. And to those who are called, believed in God, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So, two figures that were very key in the early church were Jude and James, the two brothers of Christ, or it may be more precise to say half-brothers of Christ, because Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, and they were born naturally, obviously. So Mary was clearly a believer as well. We see that all the way up to the cross. She was with her son and her Savior. In the end, as great, you remember that the Magnificat? I don't know if I read it this Christmas. I know I think I did last Christmas, but the Magnificat, where Mary is pregnant. She's with child with Jesus. She goes to see her relative Elizabeth, and she pours out this beautiful song of praise, the Magnificat, and she says, for all generations, people will call me blessed, right? And she was greatly blessed. No one has been blessed in that way ever since or before that she got to carry Jesus as a baby and give birth to him. But do you know what? That's not even close to as great of a blessing as it was for her to receive faith in him. Faith leading to eternal life is a much greater blessing. So again, that big idea that hearing and doing the word of God is a sign of being in the family of Christ. And those 3 points, Jesus had other siblings his mother Mary gave birth to. We just covered that. Next 2 points are that Jesus did not disrespect his mother or family, and he considers all the true faithful to be family. All right, so verses 20 and 21, let's look at them. So he's in some kind of event, some kind of a teaching or healing ministry. We don't know exactly, it doesn't define exactly what he was doing there, but there's a crowd around. And he's told, your mother and your brothers are waiting outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And as we read this, we may initially say, well, is he saying that's not his mother and brothers? I don't understand. What is he getting at here? Well, first of all, Jesus would never have disrespected his mother. He never did, because Jesus was without sin. And Scripture speaks to that clearly, and he kept the commandments. What was one of the commandments? Honor your father and mother. So Jesus did not disrespect his mother here. So if we read it in the plain English and assume that somehow he's being disrespectful, that's from coming from our probably way of thinking more than Jesus was saying. No, Jesus was in the middle of a teaching. He had a crowd around him. This indicates he was doing some sort of ministry, probably teaching. Possibly he had healed some people, but people are gathering around, as became the standard thing that would happen wherever Jesus went. They would gather around. They wanted to hear from him. They wanted to enjoy his presence. Some people did come, we know from Scripture, just to see the miracles because they were curious. Not everyone was coming with true faith and belief. We know that. But at any rate, he's teaching at this time. He's ministering to people. And I think he just incorporates into that another lesson as he's teaching. So some have suggested that by his mother and brothers coming to him while he's teaching, that they were being inappropriate. So there's some commentators that say, well, they were being the inappropriate ones. They were coming and they should have left him alone. He's obviously with people, you know, don't interrupt the conversation kind of thing. I don't think that that's probably what was going on either. More likely, Mary is coming and his brothers, maybe they've got some concern for him. Maybe they're checking to see how he's doing. Mothers do that, don't they? And I don't know, I've thought, this is not in Scripture, this is just a guess of mine. Maybe she was bringing him lunch. My mom likes to feed me when I'm home, so it could be that she was just wanting to bring him lunch or something like that. So we don't, again, we don't want to impute motives onto them either, that they were somehow being inappropriate. Mary loved Jesus. And there's no reason for us to believe that she would have demanded his attention in an inappropriate or selfish way. That third point we want to talk about now is that Jesus considers all of the true faithful to be family. He answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." This may sound familiar to another passage of Scripture, if you're familiar, and who wrote this next passage? Jesus' own brother, James. And so, obviously, there's some family thinking going on here, too. His brother was not offended by Jesus saying this, because he went on to be a devout follower. Let's look at James, though, chapter 1. And starting at verse 19, he writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And here's the one we're going to pay attention to the most. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So those who are in the lineage of Christ spiritually will learn these things that James speaks of, having been in the actual family of Christ, the physical family as well. So these are things that we don't do perfectly. We probably wish we should wish we did, and we should strive to, but they are being perfected in those who are of Christ. And as we grow and mature in the faith, These are things that should be more and more evident. So let's go through a few of the bullet points from what James just wrote. He says we should be quick to hear. Now, I've heard of people being quick on the draw. I've never heard of anyone measuring the speed of hearing. But what this means is clear, right? We are to be quick to hear. Is that quick to hear anything, by the way? It's not. We shouldn't be quick to hear filthy things. We shouldn't be quick to, you know, want to be in conversations that are very antagonistic and angry and those kind of things. We should be quick to hear God's word. We should be quick to hear with compassion the sad stories that our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to share. We should be quick to hear confrontations from others that say, hey, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, I have something I need to tell you because I think that there's something you're doing that should be done differently. And we do that not out of a desire for conflict, but out of a desire to love one another, to teach each other to grow in Christ. And so we should be quick to hear correction. And then it says we should be slow to speak. Well, this is kind of like our teachers or our parents used to say, you know, God gave you two ears and one mouth, right? So we have, we should listen twice as much as we speak. I have trouble with that one. But I like to talk, but I do like to listen too. I think as I grow older, I'm better at listening than I used to be, I hope. But we want to be slow to speak. In other words, this is not slow to speak in the right circumstance, by the way. You need to be willing to speak when God calls you to speak and tell the truth and to be clear on something. But we want to be slow to speak when it comes to reacting to something. And especially something that's alarming to us, what are we going to do? And so we want to be slow to speak. Think about our words. In other words, we just want to blurt out something because we feel like there's a pause. If you've ever been in a conversation where there's a pause, starts to get uncomfortable, right? Then somebody feels like, oh, I got to say something. Kind of break the silence, right? I'm probably one of those that does that, actually. But we want to be slow to speak. We want to think about what we're going to say. We want to process things and not just blurt them out. And hopefully as we mature in the faith and just mature in life in general as well, we learn to do that. Next, he says, slow to anger. Well, this one is easier said than done, right? I had a week or so, about a week ago, I had several days straight where everywhere I drove, Janelle can attest to this, I got behind the slowest and worst drivers. Everywhere I went. I mean, it wasn't like sometimes happens probably daily for most of us. It was literally every vehicle I got behind was going to go way below the speed limit or not know where they were going to turn or something. And that was a very good test for me. You know, I think I held my cool for the most part because I'm never really in a hurry. But we need to be slow to anger. But there's going to be things daily all the time that will prod at us and poke at us and irritate us. And we will be tempted to anger the wrong kind of anger a lot. And the problem with our anger is that James says, our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, a lot of people say, well, my anger is a righteous anger. I'm mad at people because they're sinners, or I'm mad at whatever, blah, blah, blah. Now, Scripture teaches us that our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And there are things we can be angry at in the right way, but we want to realize that even that anger is infected by our human flesh. It's infected by the fall of Adam that we receive. So we want to be careful. We do not have pure righteous anger, not one of us. We can be angry at the right things, but we hardly ever have a perfect heart about it. So we want to be slow to anger. Then he says, put away all filthiness and wickedness. And I could have done a sermon just on this, and there's dozens of references you could go to, Ephesians 5, 3 or 4, I can't remember which, and it says that we should not even have a hint of immorality among us as believers, right? So there's many other passages that confirm what James is saying here. We need to put it all away. Put it away. Filthiness and wickedness, put it away. In other words, get away from it, and if it's in you, purge it out. And then he says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This is what we do need to receive, but we even need to receive scripture with meekness. It's very, very common that we want to impute into scripture what we'd like it to say. We're all probably guilty of that at times. And so we have to be meek and say, what does the word really say to me? What is it teaching me? I say it all the time and I'll keep saying it, but you need to always check whatever's being preached from this pulpit and go to the Word of God yourself and make sure that whatever's being preached is the Word of God, because I am also a flawed person. I also have the potential to insert into it something that I would like it to say. Now, I hope I don't do that. I try not to do that, but it's certainly not beyond the realm of possibility, and so you ought to be like those Bereans that are written about in Acts, because they were more noble, the Scripture says, because they went and checked Scripture to see if the things were true that they were hearing. All right, so now we get to the one that we were going to get to, because Jesus said that the family of God are those who do the will of God, so we want to be doers and not hearers only. This is what Jesus was saying. His people are not identified only as listeners. And there are many Christians that are absolute sermon experts. What do I mean by that? There are people that will, maybe they work a job where they're able to put on a headset all day, because it's the type of job where they can do that. Some people are blessed with that. And they listen to sermons all day, or whenever they're in the car, they listen to a sermon, or they've got their favorite preachers on podcasts and that kind of thing, and they listen. They're full of knowledge, but not all of them live it out. There's nothing wrong with listening to a lot of sermons. I think that's probably mostly a good thing. But if you're listening, but you're never following through to make it change you or allowing God to pierce your heart with that preaching, and all you're doing is gaining knowledge so that at your next Bible study, you'll have five more facts than the guy next to you, then you could be doing that the wrong way. And so we want to not be full of knowledge with no impact on us. We want to have knowledge that impacts us, because we do need knowledge. We do need to listen to the Word of God. But it's probably better to listen to one sermon a week and try to apply it to your life than to listen to dozens and never change. So we want to be doers and not hearers only. And then James continues, look to the perfect law and persevere. We persevere because God preserves us, by the way. If we did persevere in the faith and we get to the end, it's because God did it for us. And then he says about this, one who cannot hold their tongue is deceiving his heart. And James writes more about that in chapter, I think it's 3 of his letter, that the tongue is something to be careful of, right? And the perfect person is the one that holds his tongue, and I haven't met one yet. And then he finishes saying, pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. So let me recap the points here, and then we'll kind of have some concluding thoughts and challenges from the scripture. The big idea, remember, is that hearing and doing the word of God is a sign of being in the family of Christ. It's not the hearing and doing that brings you into the family of Christ. It's being in the family of Christ that ought to show itself in the evidence of you hearing and doing the word of God. Jesus had other siblings that his mother Mary gave birth to. Jesus did not disrespect his mother or family, and Jesus considers all of the true faithful to be family. So here's a question. Do you love Jesus? Because Jesus said this in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, it's not that you will keep your commandments because you love me and then I'll love you back, right? He loved us first. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So let's talk about how do we respond to this. Well, first of all, we should respond thinking this is very good news. Because if you are in Christ, you are family with him and all the saints. He gives you an expanded family. Now, for some of us, we had the great privilege of growing up in a Christian home. And so when we came to Christ, we already had a great family with believers, but then God expanded it. And for others who never grew up with the faith in their home, or some perverted version of it that never really manifested in real change in the family, they might go back to their family and say, I'm going to follow Christ now, and they might have abandonment from their family. But the good news is that God gives every believer a new family. The church is so important. The church is somewhere you need to be. You need to be part of a church living life with fellow believers so that you're encouraged and you're an encouragement. We build each other up in the faith. We do works of grace towards others together. We do wonderful things. We praise God together. We hear his word together. And we need to be not only just aware that we're part of a family, but engaged in that family, right? So that's one way to respond to it. That's really good news. It's the best news that you're part of the family of Christ because he has saved you. That's the best news. But then runner-up is he's giving you a new family, including himself. So as James and Jude were brothers of Christ, so are you a brother or sister of Christ. And as Mary became a sister of Christ, even though she was his mother, right? Because she got saved through through faith in him. She got saved the same way we all did. God came into her life, gave her the word and the faith to believe that word. And so we were all saved really in the same way. So that's the first response. Think of this as very good news. The second response is you may occasionally run into somebody who is part of the Catholic Church, or maybe perhaps there's other churches that teach this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And now I hope I've armed you with some scriptures that can very conclusively show that Jesus certainly did have other brothers and sisters, and Mary was their mother, and she was a blessing to them as well. And so hopefully you've got that with you. And third, to respond to this, we need to consider that if we are part of his family, there ought to be evidence of that, and that is obedience to his word. And that was one of the great blessings, as sad as it was that this beautiful lady got cancer just a few weeks ago, I think, diagnosed, and then she died Tuesday. And at the service, we saw the family and the church and those who knew her tell all these stories. She was a nurse, and she had people from the hospital stood up, and I don't know that they were all believers, but they saw something different in her. There was evidence in her life of obedience to Christ's word, and it was testified before everybody, and that honors God. I don't want to have any funerals anytime soon here, but if at some point your casket is on this stage and I'm up here to conduct the memorial service, will people be able to stand up and say, there's a lot of evidence that they were a follower of Christ? Will people be able to testify and say, because of so-and-so, my life was better off? But it really was because God was working through them. I've heard before, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good thing to think about. I don't say that to make anyone feel bad, by the way, because at every stage of our life, in fact, daily, we ought to be examining ourselves to see what else could I do? Where could I be even better at living out this faith? Paul, we were in our prayer meeting this morning. One of the prayers of Paul was that he prayed that God would make them walk in a manner worthy of their calling. We need to realize it's our effort that we're trying to do, but really it's God that's empowering us to do it. And so all of it ends up being glorifying to him. We didn't go to that funeral yesterday and end up glorifying Terry, who died. We ended up glorifying God, who lived through her. And that's what we want to all have as our goal. And ultimately, when we stand before Christ, we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We will then know that we truly are part of his family. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message that you've given us this morning. I pray that as we look at this very short passage, that we may be encouraged by it to know that we're part of the family of Christ, that you have done a work in our hearts if we've come to you. You draw people to yourself. You use your word. You empower by your Holy Spirit for people to be able to believe. And all of the glory goes to you. And we want our lives to bring lots of glory to you, Lord. And so we want to ask your help. We want to ask you, Lord, to just keep the promise of your word. We want to ask you to keep the promise of your word that says, by his strength, he will help me through, that he will make me persevere. I want the confidence of Scripture, Lord, for everyone here that says if they're a believer, that they were sealed by your Holy Spirit from the moment they believed, and nothing will take that away. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would empower all of us to be very sensitive of how you're working in our lives, so that each day we may glorify you and say, Lord, you did something new in my life today. And Lord, that you would also continually convict us of where we're falling short, so that we may turn the corner on one more thing that you're cleaning out of our lives, one more thing that you're calling us to step up a little more in. May it all depend on you, Lord, for your strength. But may we take seriously our responsibility. And may we not be those who say we love Christ but do not keep his commandments. May we be hearers and doers of the word of God. And may you be glorified in our lives and in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing.